Good morning, Evergreen. If you'll open your Bibles, we're going to take a break for this week from Genesis. We're going to jump into Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And not only are we jumping into the middle of Acts, but we're going to jump into the middle of a sermon at verse 22. And the reason for doing this is to look at the significance of the resurrection in the Christian life. The significance of the resurrection in the Christian life. When speaking to Christians, usually I think most Christians seem to have an understanding of the significance of the death of Christ. And if you look at the Western church, there has been a predominant focus on the death of Christ, specifically on the cross, as the removal of the guilt of sin. And that's important. And I do not want to diminish that in the slightest. And that's what the Gospels focus on. All the Gospels are structured in focusing on to the climax of Jesus' life, in which he accomplished the salvation of his people by dying on the cross for their sins. But then the book of Acts, when we pick up there, when we look at the preaching of the apostles, they are focused almost solely, it seems, on the resurrection of Christ. We need to have a category for understanding how these two things relate to one another. And in Peter's sermon, this is the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus died on the cross, had risen from the dead and had spent 40 days with them, teaching them about the significance of his resurrection. And what we're going to get to when we start off at verse 22 is he had just said that this strange phenomena of fire on people's heads and people speaking in different languages, that there's a bigger point to this. And the point that Peter wants to make to them is the significance of the resurrection. This is Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing him from the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today, this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We all know what is the outcome of this sermon. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches to thousands of people, and 3,000 people come to Christ in one day. And why? This is the same crowd that had just crucified him. It's because they've been made by Peter's argument here that they're convinced not only that Jesus is the Christ, but that this happened all according to God's plan. That the very Jesus who they put to death is the same Jesus who they're seeing working in the world, performing a miracle from the throne of God, and it's happening right in front of them. He's pointing to them and showing them that the Jesus they crucified, the Jesus who died for the sins of his people, is King of kings, Lord of lords, and he is risen today. That's the point of Peter's sermon. And I think to grasp really the full thrust of this passage, the full thrust of what makes the cross and the resurrection, those two complementary works of redemption, to understand the centrality of the resurrection, I just want to look at one phrase in verse 24. We're told after the plan of God that God was not surprised by Jesus' crucifixion, but rather that it fit into God's plan. We're told that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Ultimately, the thing that we need to see here, what the resurrection proves without a doubt, is victory over death. That's what the cross teaches us, is that Christ, or cross, that's what the resurrection teaches us, is that there has been achieved for us victory over death. I know I've told you this before, Evergreen, but I'm going to tell you lots of times probably. The primary role of a pastor, or at least the way I see it, one of my primary duties, and I do have lots of them, is to prepare people to die. And the way I prepare people to die, though, is not to prepare them for annihilation, for being eradicated from existence, but to prepare people for everlasting either death or everlasting life. The life that we now live is fleeting and momentary, but the promise that we've been given in the gospel is eternal life in Christ. In that phrase, it was not possible. What on earth does that mean? This isn't the impossibility of waking up early in the morning or on time without an alarm clock. This isn't even the impossibility of running hundreds of miles, because there's this guy named Dean Karnazes, who in 2005 ran 350 miles. I didn't even know that was possible. He ran for 80 hours and 44 minutes. I couldn't do that without dying, and probably none of you in this room could not do that without dying. It might be impossible for us, but it's within the realm of possibility. The category that Jesus' resurrection, the necessity of it, the impossibility that death could possibly hold Jesus down, is the same impossibility that it is that you would capture a unicorn, or find a square circle, or find the heart of a heartless man, or walk on walls, not run on walls, you might be able to do that, but walk on walls, or outsmarting death. We're talking about not possible. Why was it Jesus, his resurrection, something that was inevitable, something that would have to occur? Three reasons. Because of Jesus' divine power, because of the divine promise, and because of the divine purpose. All of these helping us to understand the centrality of the resurrection in our lives. Let's look at the divine power. Death could not possibly hold Jesus because of divine power. See, Jesus is the one who said in John chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's the same man who rose Lazarus from the dead. Who raised Jesus? Who raised Jesus back to life? We're actually given different answers in the New Testament. Here is a reference to the Father who attested to the Son by signs and miracles, the Father who planned before eternity passed to accomplish his death by the cross, by the hands of sinful men, and the Father here is said to have raised him up. Using the general term God, a lot of times in the New Testament, it's referring to the Father. But Romans 8:11 says that the Spirit of him who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead dwells in you. If the Father rose the Son from the dead here, who's the Spirit that dwells in you? It's the Holy Spirit. And when Paul's trying to convince people of the power of the resurrection in the believer's life to transform us and to give us an everlasting hope, he tells us the same Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead is in you. Unless we forget the Son. John chapter 10, verse 17 tells us, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Who is involved in the resurrection? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is not a contradiction. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. That God is three persons, one God. That one God is the source of our hope in life after death. When we're talking about the resurrection, What we're talking about here, what made it necessary, what made it possible to begin with, is that what happened in the resurrection was not a resuscitation. It was not just Jesus having electric paddles put to his chest and him coming back to life, but him and his body being transformed to receive eternal life. Life that conquers death. What we're talking about here is the power of God. And if Jesus was the God-man, the real question is not how death could hold him if he's divine. Now we understand why that's impossible. But how could he die in the first place? Isn't it the wages of sin that is death? Jesus wasn't a sinner. He never sinned. Why did Jesus die? How was it even possible for God to allow it? The answer that we have is that God is the one who crushed his son. The Father crushed his son. Why? Isaiah 53 gives us the picture. That the Father laid on his son the iniquity of us all. Jesus did not die for his own sins. He died for our sins. This is why Jesus became a man. Jesus was not just fully God, he was. But he was also a human being. He took on human flesh so that he could come to die on the cross, bear the sins of his people, and give them victory over death. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You want a question the resurrection answers for the Christian? Our greatest fear, or at least it should be our greatest fear, that is death. The fear of the unknown. Not knowing what's on the other side waiting for us. But knowing that if we have sinned, we've made God angry and rightfully so. We've invoked his justice upon us. What we have in the resurrection is the assurance of God's love for sinners. Summarized in 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That 1 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is Jesus' very namesake. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel told Joseph, You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The resurrection points us to the reality that divine power was necessary to save us, but also that God had to become a man. That the only way sinners could have hope is in the God-man Jesus Christ. There's a reason why God had a plan of salvation that he unfolded over history. That's what it took to accomplish our salvation. Maybe the first thing for us to realize is that if we want to eliminate the fear of death in our lives, The only way that we can truly accomplish that is to turn to God. Because only God can deal with that problem. And He does it, and He deals with it in His way. It was impossible that Jesus would be held by death because of divine power in the God-man Jesus Christ. But also because of the divine promise. Also because of the divine promise. This is the context in which Peter is explaining it to his audience. After saying it was not possible that death would hold him, he points to David. In a psalm he spoke, showing that David was looking forward to the resurrection of Christ. When Steve read Psalm 16, the resurrection might not have been the first thing that you thought of in the prophecy of it. But that's just because we are not paying close enough attention to what the scriptures say. Peter says, David is the one who's writing this, but these things aren't true of David. David, really was the Lord always before you? Always? That He was at your right hand and that you were never shaken? That His flesh would dwell in hope? That David was not abandoned to the grave? That's what Hades is. That David was the Holy One whose body would not see decay or corruption? Is that really true of David? What does Peter say? He says that I can tell you for sure that this is not David that this passage is about. For David is dead. We know where he's buried. And guess what? His bones are still there. And he points out to God's word, knowing that God had sworn him an oath, that God made a promise. That's what also makes his resurrection a necessity. That Peter pointed his audience to the fact that they had God's word on it. And guess what? It is impossible for God to lie. This is what Luke chapter 24 says. Jesus speaking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, talking to some men who are confused and saddened about 3 days after, or maybe a little bit more after, Jesus had risen from the dead. They're upset because the one they loved, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified, and all their hopes about him being the Messiah were dashed. How does Jesus respond to them? He says to them in verse 26, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then he repeats the same thing to his disciples in verse 44. He said, "These are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." The certainty of the resurrection depends upon God's word. That doesn't strike us, I think, with as much weight as it should. Too often there are too many people who present Christianity as a just trust me. Give Christianity a shot. What harm could it do to you if you're wrong? Maybe even trust the church. Other people like pastors have done the research. The only authority that can bear the weight of your hope is God's word. And God cannot lie. If God made a promise, it will come to pass no matter what. How do we know Jesus is going to come back? Can we be sure of it? We can be sure of it without the shadow of a doubt. Why? Because Christ, the one who rose again from the dead, the one who was authenticated by miracles, he said he would. That's all we need. And that's not a little proof. That is the greatest possible proof that we have God's word on it. Dear Christian, be careful what you hope in. Too often we make God's word cause us to believe in things about our life that it doesn't promise. The Bible does not promise us a pain-free life. The Bible does not promise us that all of our children will come to faith. The Bible does not promise us many good things in this life. Our hopes do not need to be dashed when we don't receive even the good things in this life. Why? Because what God has promised us is something better. God has promised not just peace in this temporary world, although He graciously gives that to us. I think we all have so many testimonies of God's goodness that He showers the world with. What we have instead is promises, a hope that's in eternal life. And if our hope is in what God's word actually promises, it will never disappoint us. Our hope is founded really in who Jesus is, divine power, in God's divine promises, and also in the divine purpose. Jesus could not be held by death because of what God's purpose was in the world. What exactly is death? Death in Scripture is never identical with annihilation, with non-being, but rather a destruction of the harmony that God has created us in, being cut off from the various life settings which a creature has been placed in within nature. By virtue of their creation, this is Hermann Bavinck, humans are linked with nature and the human world. The visible and invisible things, heaven and earth, God and angels, the fullness of their life is to stand in the God-willed relation of the whole between them and their surroundings. Death is a disturbance of these things, the breakup of all these relations in which humans originally stood and still ought to stand. Death's cause, therefore, is and can be none other than the sin that disrupts the right relationship with God and breaks up the life-embracing fellowship with Him. What does death do, biblically speaking? Well, first, it's the consequence of sin. It's the breakup between body and soul where they're separated. But our soul still goes somewhere. It's the breakup of our relationships with each other, the conflicts that we have. It's the breakups of our world where we have a temporary life and not eternal life. Most fundamentally, what death is separation and alienation from God. This is what death is. What we're seeing here in the resurrection is that God has intervened in human history, not just to curb the power of sin and death, to postpone it for some time in the future, but to conquer death. What he's done is achieved victory over sin and death, and he's brought to us life and immortality. There is a true sense here in which the believer, because of the resurrection, through faith in Christ, the believer cannot die. Sin is the consequence, or rather, sin is what the wages, death is the wages of sin. There we go. But if we've been forgiven in Christ, we cannot die. Does that strike your ears as strange? Well, listen to the words of Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 8, 51 and 52, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And at this point, you may be thinking along the same lines of the Jews of his day who responded and said, now we know you have a demon, Jesus. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Let me finish out that one line from before, John 11, 25. Jesus said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Fundamentally, what death is separation from God. And in this life, in our natural state, human beings, because of sin, are separated from God. They're living a living death. And when they die, they'll experience a dying death. I know that sounds confusing. Separated from God in this life, you will be separated from God in the next. And what Jesus has done for us is reconciled us to himself in this life through the Son. And if you are reconciled to the Son, if you're reconciled to the Father, you'll be with him in heaven. You'll be with him forever. This is what it means when at the end of Paul's exposition of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he ends by saying that the sting of death has been removed. Death no longer for the Christian is something to fear. Are you in Christ? Do you believe in Jesus? Then you can hear the words that Jesus told to a thief on the cross next to him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. See, the thief on the cross experienced death of some sort, but not separation from God. When he was absent from his body, he was present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 8 tells us that. Paul, because of being in Christ, this is what it causes the believer to be able to say, yet we are of good courage. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Philippians 1:24, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Do you fear death? What? There's no greater comfort in this world than is what is offered to you in Christ Jesus. Jesus, by his resurrection, defeated death. He has brought new life. By the same Spirit that brought him up from the dead is the same Spirit that is within us. Death has been actually so eliminated, so obliterated, that we can have assurance of God's love, even the experience of death itself. Isn't that what Bruce just read for us in his prayer? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Do you get Paul's point? Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What the resurrection accomplishes for us is the knowledge that when we die, we will be in God's presence. That when we die, that we have the same hope that we see evidence in Jesus' life. The future of a bodily resurrection. If you are in Christ, death does not need to be a scary thing. Maybe the process of it. But there's nothing to fear. For Jesus, by his resurrection, has removed the sting of death. And he's given us everlasting life. I've told you this statistic. 10 out of 10 people die. My favorite statistics, probably the most accurate one that can't really be twisted too easily. Are you ready? It comes at a moment that we're never ready for, unless we know Christ. If we know him, then we've been reconciled to him. If you trust in his death to pay for your sins, there's nothing to fear. And actually, we can live with the expectation that we're not living our best life now, but that the life we live, it pales in comparison to the glories of our future. That we can truly believe that the pass from death to life is to not go, not to die, to sleep, to be annihilated, to be separated from God, but to enter into our inheritance, to enter into eternal life. We need to know this, though, because in the meantime, we need to be reassured. We go through trials. We go through suffering. When we die, it will not be It won't even be able to be doubted that God loves us. But today it might. When suffering comes our way, it causes us to question God's love for us. And when you question that love, don't look to the other things that we tend to set our hope on, even good things. Tragedies happen in this life. And they will so long as God is patient in sending his judgment on a sinful, unbelieving world. Tragedies will happen. If you want to know for certain that God loves you, look to Christ. Look to what he's done on the cross and rest in that. And go to your deathbed knowing that God is for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, that you haven't just dealt with all the different felt needs that we have. We tend to rank the world's greatest needs in lots of different ways. We look at the world and see disease. We see poverty. We see corrupt governments. We see all sorts of things that seem to pull our attention, even pull our fears to those things. And yet your word addresses not our felt needs, but our deepest, realest need. The problem of death. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us the answer in Christ. Lord, please, by your Spirit, do the same work in the people's hearts that are hearing my voice and in my own heart. May your Spirit grant us conviction of our sin, fear of you, fear that if we die outside of Christ, that we will be separated from God forever and ever. But also, by your Spirit, give them eyes to see and ears to hear the goodness of you, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And let us relish in that. Let us dwell on that, and let us celebrate that this morning in all our days, that because the resurrection, we have hope forever and ever. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with me, let's sing God's praises.